can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verses 18 through 29. This is the letter written to the church in Thyatira. Among the seven churches written to in Revelation 2 and 3, this is the longest. Thyatira, verse 18, Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Now this isn't the first time this church is mentioned. Well, this isn't the first time this church is mentioned, and it's not the first time this city is mentioned. Actually, in Revelation chapter 1, Thyatira is listed there with the other six churches of Asia. But this city is actually mentioned one other time in our Bibles before we ever get to Revelation. Anybody know where that might be? Lydia. Right, in Acts 16. Lydia, David talked about Lydia this morning, even though I don't think you mentioned Thyatira, you mentioned Lydia and the fact that she was a seller of purple. Right, Lydia is from here, and David said that Lydia became one of the first members of the church there in Philippi. Tradition actually says that she may have returned to Thyatira. We don't know. We actually don't know. Yeah, there's lots of speculation about what happened. Tradition says that she returned to Thyatira, and she was instrumental in the start of the work there. Whether she was a traveling saleswoman, whether she was permanently in Philippi, we just don't know. We don't know those things. Anyways, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. Now that's very interesting, because that's the opposite of what was said to Ephesus. They lost their first love. He's actually saying to Thyatira. Now listen, as we go through this letter, what we're going to find out is not everybody is in the same category. We've got different sorts of people at Thyatira. What's very interesting is the good group, the best group at Thyatira, really glorious things are spoken of them. It seems like they're excelling. Their later works exceed the first. But no matter what group they fall into, and I see like four distinct groups of people at Thyatira, no matter what group they fall into, all four groups get this rebuke. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, what's interesting is Scripture sometimes speaks about sexual immorality and idolatry in a spiritualized sense, like James speaking, you adulterers and adulteresses. They were becoming friends of the world. I mean, any time we move away from the Lord and divert our attentions and our affections elsewhere, we become spiritual idolaters, spiritually immoral. And so, whether this was actual sexual sin and idolatry, which it could have likely been, given the day. You remember that when they had the council there in Acts 15, one of the things they told the Gentile churches, I mean, they told them four specific things, and two of them had to do right here, right? Don't eat food offered to idols, and keep yourself from sexual immorality. It seemed like that was prevalent in the early church. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. There's this woman there that's teaching these things, that's seducing folks into sin. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed. I'll just make a comment right there. Sick. One of the weak points, let's say that, of the ESV is that they don't italicize words that aren't found in the original. The NAS does that, New King James does that, the Old King James does that. Very helpful. It helps you to realize what words the translators are putting in as filler. Sick is actually not found in the original, and in the Old King James it doesn't show up. It just simply says, I will throw her into a bed. Now, the translators want to put sick in there because they recognize that a bed actually has to do with sexual immorality. You can imagine how. Brethren, I'll tell you this. I think John MacArthur hits this right on the head. She was given space to repent and didn't. Jesus is saying, time up. John MacArthur says, this is a bed in hell. And I think that's exactly right. That basically what this is, she was given space to repent. And if she likes to have her sin that involves a bed, I'll throw her in a bed. And it's going to be a bed of judgment. I believe that's exactly right. And I think you can get that from the fact that she refuses to repent. Brethren, people that she's been given space to repent and she refuses to repent. And Jesus is saying, okay, that's it. I gave her space. She used up the space. She still refuses to repent. And what's the outcome of refusing to repent? Unless you repent, you will likewise what? Perish. I believe this is a bed of perishing. This is a bed of damnation. And I think MacArthur states that when he speaks on the church at Thyatira. I think that's exactly right. Exactly right. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Now watch this. Unless they repent. This great tribulation, I believe, is the same kind of tribulation that you find described over there in Romans chapter 2. It's the tribulation of damnation. That is the great tribulation. I don't believe these are degrees of punishment here leading up to finally to judgment day. I believe these are two pictures. If you've got somebody that refuses to repent, I'll throw her into a bed. If she wants to be immoral, she likes her bed so much, I'll put her in a bed. And those likewise who are being seduced by her teaching, I'm giving them space to repent too, but if they don't repent, I'm going to put them in great tribulation. I don't believe that that's giving them space to repent here and then causing them to suffer here. And then, those who don't repent, verse 23, those who actually imbibe her teaching and become just like her, her children in other words, he says, I will strike her children dead. And folks, I do not believe that's physical death. Again, I believe that that is the second death. I believe he's saying to all involved, repentance is offered. If repentance doesn't come, it's damnation. It's perishing. That's very consistent with the rest of Scripture. And notice this. What's he driving at here? When is all this going to happen? It seems like all this hinges on this. And all the churches will know. How are they going to know? Because she's going to get thrown in a bed, her children are going to be killed, and those who refuse to repent are going to be thrown into great tribulation, and all the churches are going to know. And when are we going to know? We're going to know that it is He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I mean, this is looking at judgment day very clearly. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. And brethren, I think that this group right here, the rest in Thyatira, I believe that they're the ones who it can fully be said what was said at the beginning. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, patient endurance, your later works exceed the first. Certainly that's not being said of these people who are not repenting. I think this is being said of the faithful ones among them. That there's some really good folks here in this church. They got some bad things going on, but they also have some people that are really outstanding. And to those, I lay on you no other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. And the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may God give us ears to hear, brethren. I just want to say some general things in the beginning before I really hit on the church at Thyatira. I find these letters entirely fascinating. And the reason I do is because, you know what it does for me? It opens up the mind of Christ. Now, I realize that this is God's Word, and I can see how God feels. But I can see what God thinks. I can see what we should believe. I can see what truth is. But what's so amazing about these letters is it opens up Christ's heart to us as to exactly what He sees when He looks at churches. Like, some that teach the doctrine of Balaam or a woman named Jezebel. You know they didn't call themselves followers of Balaam. You know this woman did not call herself Jezebel. What it does is it helps us to see the way Jesus sees. I mean, when He looks into a church, they didn't call that woman Jezebel, but He does. And you know what? It not only shows us how Jesus sees, it shows us how Jesus feels by what He sees. I mean, He looks at some in this church and says, that fills me with the sort of displeasure and anger that I'm going to kill her children. I mean, brethren, we don't, you know, when churches come together, can you imagine that? There are some churches, God forbid, I hope not this one, but there are some churches, very likely some churches in this city, where if you could, and this gives us a picture, that if these very things are going along, here's Jesus saying, I hate that. I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I hate that. I hate what this Jezebel is teaching. And I will kill her children. I mean, wow. Somebody came up to me after the service last week and they said, you know, you teach like that, you're going to scare people away. And after all, Jesus is love. Brethren, that is true. Oh, thank the Lord it's true that He has love and that love was shown and that He went to the cross. But brethren, this is serious. This stuff is really serious. I mean, you think about these five churches that He looks at and He finds that which He holds against them. In every one of them, He threatens something that is really scary and drastic. Not beyond what justice demands, but it's severe. Right? But He looks at others and He says with compassion, I don't lay on you any other burden. You're walking well. You just keep going. You be faithful. If you're a conqueror, I'm going to pour all this good on you. Give you the morning star. Jesus is described as the morning star. You think the morning star is that which shines right before the sun comes up. It's like I give you that which is a promise of the coming day. I mean, think about that. Brethren, these letters show us what Jesus sees, what He thinks about what He sees, and He does see. He knows our works. He's looking at you right now. I mean, that's a reality. And you know what? He's not only looking at each one of us right now, He is not passionless about what He sees. You see that? I mean, He feels a certain way about every one of us. There are certain feelings that He specifically has towards each of us based on what He sees in your mind and heart and works. I mean, Jesus meets out compassion, love, displeasure, hate, joy, anger, and any mixture of those exactly according to what He finds in us. And here's the thing. The thing about this letter to Thyatira is that it seems to emphasize this reality of what he sees and what he feels by what he sees almost more than any of the rest of the seven letters. You just think about the way he's identified in the beginning. Revelation 2:18, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Son of God is not one whit inferior to calling him God himself. When he acknowledged that God was his Father, they sought to kill him because he made himself equal. Son of God is a very high and glorious, a divine title. And look what is shown to us, these eyes. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Brethren, we can sit in the crowd and we can try to blend in. Sometimes people like big churches because it's easier to go relatively unnoticed. But that doesn't work with Christ. That doesn't work. Look at verse 23. All the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart. You may not know it now, but there's coming a day you're going to realize as you sat here, He knew everything about you. The churches are going to know, including this church. We're going to know He is the one that searches mind and heart. He had us in His sights. Brethren, it's almost... Have you ever thought about Achan? After Achan committed the sin, remember where he caused Israel to transgress, and when they went up against Ai, they were defeated. But you think about it. What did he do? He found some valuable things there at Jericho, and he took them when God told him not to, and he hid it under the ground in his tent. But do you remember what happened? Can you imagine... Oh, there's 2 million people here. Certainly, they're not going to find me. But it's like the eyes of God are like this laser beam. Here's the Son of God. And haven't we read before that Jesus was that rock that followed them out in the wilderness? Undoubtedly, the rock that followed them into the land of Canaan. Undoubtedly, that rock that helped them defeat those Canaanites. And here it is. He's searching out. And what did they do? They brought all of Israel out and the tribe of Judah was taken. I mean, can you imagine if you're Achan? Ooh, that's making me nervous. Suddenly my tribe was taken. And then it's like even closer to home. The clan of the Zerahites was taken. The clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Those eyes burn right through the crowd. And ultimately, they came right down to Him. Brethren, we can't hide from these eyes. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that, just by the way they looked at you, it was almost like they could see right through you? Have you ever been around somebody? I can remember Craig and I talking one time about certain people that we thought might have prophetic gifts and how people like that kind of make you nervous. People that can look at you and know things about you. And Jesus was that kind of man. In fact, brethren, that reality comes out crystal clear. Remember the day Peter, he's got his boat, you know, he's paddling that thing around, trying to keep it in the right position. Maybe he had the anchor dropped. Here's Jesus in his boat and he's teaching the people. And he gets done teaching the people. He says, Peter, go out into the deep water and drop your net. He's like, Lord, we fished all night. We're fishermen. You're a carpenter. Remember, we know how this is going. Lord, at your word. I mean, we fished all night. Apparently, fishing at night was the time to do it. And it's daytime, Lord. It's daytime, and the fish weren't biting at night. If they weren't biting then, they're not going to be biting now. But anyway, you say it. Remember what happened? They dropped down that net. Those nets began to tear. They filled two boats to sinking. And you know what? Suddenly, thinking is going on in Peter's mind. If I'm in the boat with somebody who knew where the fish were, if he knows where the fish are, when no one else knows where the fish are, he also knows what I'm thinking when no one else knows what I'm thinking. He knows my thoughts, he knows my words, he knows my deeds, and suddenly he's panicking. Two things happen instantaneously. He falls down and he bids the Lord to depart. That's the Lord we're dealing with. He's got eyes. Can you imagine what it was like for those disciples to walk with Jesus? Can you imagine one day, you know, you're just doing something or you're having a conversation. You just got done having a conversation with these other guys over here about who's going to be the greatest. And you happen to look over and Jesus is looking at you. Can you imagine? You're like, ooh. I mean, and then time and again he'd come over. What were you guys talking about? You know full well he knows what you were talking about. Brethren, he's here now. And he walks about in the midst of this church. And he is the Son of God. And he has these eyes that are like lasers. And they pierce through. Brethren, they blow apart the crowd and they find you. They look through all the fluff and the triviality. And they look. And you notice through these things. You notice what he's looking at. Jesus doesn't come along and say, well, I know you're having problems paying your bills right now. And I know that you guys have had problems with your car right now, and these people. Brethren, when you find the things that he's concerned about the deep things. He's concerned about where you're at in your walk with him. He's concerned about spiritual realities, the deep things. Is your doctrine good? Is it pure? Are you walking with me? Are you allowing error into your life? And these are the things he's looking at, the things that matter, the things that understand. Brethren, do you understand you cannot live a hidden life fully exposed? That's one thing that jumps out at me through these things, and that's a general thing. The other thing is this. I've mentioned this already, but it's, brethren, this jumps out at me. At my sons and daughters' soccer game yesterday. And when the first game was over, when Joshua's game was over, the other games there were over too, and some of the little kids and their coach came over on the other side of the fence where I was, and I turned around and I was listening to him. And he's, you know, he's trying to give the pep talk. His team just got beat. It was obviously they didn't score any goals. And he's telling them, you know, we have to play together, and the team that plays together, it wins together, and we lose together. Brethren, you know, it's not like that in the church. We don't all stand or fall together. That is clear from these letters. When Jesus looks, he's putting us all in different categories. He judges us according to our works. That's what we see here. Brethren, you cannot hide from this reality. You know what? He points out Jezebel. And he sees one person. He sees somebody that's been given time to repent and they haven't. He's about to throw them in a bed. And not a bed they want to be in. And he looks at some other people. My servants seduced. My servants. That's Christians who are seduced. Did you know Christians, true Christians, can be seduced? And then he's calling them to repent. And apparently those that don't, he classifies as her children. In other words, they're just like her. They've bought into the teaching. They will not repent. And those are another class. And then you've got the ones that don't seem to have given place to that teaching at all. And to them, he lays no other burden on them. So you've got these different classifications. Brethren, that's reality in the church. We can't lose ourselves in the crowd. We don't all stand or fall together. That's not the case. And what does this mean practically? It means this. Jesus is searching my heart. Jesus is searching your heart. He knows our works. He knows our thoughts. Brethren, think with me here. If you're not walking upright, if you're not walking in integrity, he sees that, even though all sorts of people around you may be. It's not like somehow by osmosis the guy's good works next to you suddenly get infused to you. You know, sometimes we talk about things as an entire church. But brethren, I'll guarantee you this. You just consider things. We do weeks of prayer and fasting. See, there can be this tendency to lump myself into that. Well, I go to a church, we have weeks of prayer and fasting. Yeah, but you know what? When we have those weeks, Jesus sees who in faith really cries out, who in faith really gives themselves to fasting, who in faith that there is a Father that sees in secret. He sees that. He knows the ones. Brethren, when prayer requests come out for praying for certain people's souls that they might be saved, Jesus sees who has those burdens, who walks through the week and they find themselves in prayer. He sees that. Brethren, do you realize? We just recently have set before the church this idea of a women's grace house. It's no different than it was in that day when Jesus looked and said, disciples, do you see this woman who threw in her two mites? She threw in all that she had. You see, He sees the same. It's not enough to say, well, I go to the church that took up a collection for a women's grace house and wow, it was amazing. But you see, He's looking at the sacrifice of every one of us. We don't get lost in the crowd. We can't. Those who are selfish, self-consumed with their money, He sees. Those who are sacrificial and in faith give, He sees. Those who pray with faith, He sees. Those who walk about pretty much selfish and unconcerned about lost souls, He sees. And you can't, we don't get lost in the crowd, folks, in His eyes. He's separating. He sees each of us exactly where we are. Brethren, He sees. He sees the ones that speak to one another and encourages. He sees the ones that speak to one another and or about one another in slander. He sees those things. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart and will give, catch this word, to each of you according to your works. And He's speaking to Thyatira. Notice how He's separates everybody in that church to each one of you exactly according to what you have done. That's a second thing. Here's a third kind of general thing that jumps out. I find that one of the doctrines that is in great need of definition today is the doctrine of repentance. And I find that one of the great practical areas of Scripture that helps us immensely to define and study the very nature of what true repentance is are these seven letters. All five that Jesus has something against, He calls to repentance. And Thyatira, three times the word repent comes up. I want you to think about this. Whatever and however you define repentance, one thing is certain from each of these letters, including Thyatira, wherever Jesus has something that He disapproves of. What is it? I mean, brethren, you know what we've got going on in the world today? We've got this idea that, well, repentance is, it's just a change of mind. Well, brethren, a change of mind is always going to change the way we think. You change the way you think, you change the way you act. How you think, what comes out of the heart, what comes out of where you think, shows what you really believe in there by how you act, how you live. You can't say that a man suddenly had a 180-degree turn in the way he thought, but it doesn't result in a 180-degree turn in the way he acts. And so that's make-believe, that's fiction, that doesn't happen, that doesn't work. But people say that because what they really want to do is they want to somehow explain how somebody could possibly repent and their life not change. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't work here. Does it? In each one of these cases where Jesus finds something wrong or He finds a fault with these churches, He calls them to repent. And brethren, what He's saying every time, stop. You lost your first love, repent. What does that mean? It means quit it. Quit losing your first love, go back to the first works and get it back. You've allowed false doctrine, repent of it. Quit it. Stop it. You can see that repentance, as defined right here, is that reality that there's a 100-degree roundabout. We abandon that which displeases Christ, we embrace that which pleases Him. That's clearly what repentance is here. You can't make it to mean anything else. You try to go through these five letters where fault is found and try to make repentance not a change of life, a change of abandoning the sin and pursuing the righteousness. You can't do that. Jesus is clearly calling for radical measures of change in these people's lives. Now, notice this. Notice in Revelation 2:21. Notice this very carefully. It's one of the most instructive verses in our Bibles concerning the doctrine of repentance. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Oh, if that isn't instructive. Do you feel the weight of that? I gave her time to repent. And she won't. She refuses to repent. Excuse me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? She has opportunity. When Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, that means she has opportunity to do it if she wants to. Opportunity is there. If she doesn't do it, it's because she refuses to do it. He full well gave her the time. You see, brethren, what this tells us is if you don't repent, it's because you refuse. Sometimes we have people that say, I want to be saved, but God isn't saving me, as though they're blaming God. Listen, as long as you have life, what does Scripture say? God's kindness is meant to what? Lead you to repentance. You can't say, I want to be saved and God won't save me. What God is saying to you, what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is saying to you is, I'm giving you time to repent. I'm pouring goodness and kindness on you. And I'm giving you opportunity. It is meant to lead you to repentance. And if you don't repent, it's not because God won't save you. It's because you refuse to repent. You've got something in your life you will not give up that He hates. That is clearly what this is teaching us. Brethren, we cannot say, well, my circumstances. If God wouldn't have put me in this situation, then I wouldn't have to have this sin, and I'm going to sit here and I'm not going to repent until He changes the situation. Brethren, situation and circumstances are never reason to repent or not to repent. He calls you to repent. He expects you to repent. He calls these churches to repent who are in suffering. Suffering isn't the issue. Brethren, He calls us to suffer without sinning. Suffering is not an excuse. We can't look and say, well, I'm going to sit here and wait till God does something. I'm going to wait till God brings revival. Can you imagine them sitting at Thyatira? Things have gotten pretty bad here since Jezebel's been here. Even though they didn't call it. Things have been pretty bad since Sister So-and-so got here. Well, you know what we need is revival. And what Jesus is saying is what you need is to repent. I am giving you time to repent, and if you don't, I'm going to bring such tribulation on you that you are not going to like it. You see the realities of this? And brethren, in all of these, the consequences for not repenting show directly on their responsibility. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. Wow, that's drastic. You're going to take the light right out. If you don't repent, I'm going to come against you and war against you with the sword of my mouth. And as we looked at last week, when you go further out into Revelation, brethren, it's the wrath of God. That's what that means. And here I will kill your children. That's bad. And like if MacArthur's right, and as I've suggested is right, this is a bed of hell, and this is horrible tribulation. Because it is the tribulation of the fury and wrath of God, just like it says there in Romans chapter 2. Brethren, you go through and you look at these churches when they are told by Christ to repent, the consequences of not doing it are severe. But that is nothing more than we find, nothing less than we find when He was here on this earth and He walked and He taught. And He said, unless you repent, you will perish. It's the same thing. Perishing is having Him come against us with the sword of His mouth. Perishing is having us throw us in the bed of hell. Perishing is having us thrown into this great tribulation. Perishing is having Him kill us. It's bad. And He gives us time. And we can't. Brethren, what this is telling us is you're never in a place to point the finger at God and say, it was your fault. God is saying, I give you time. In other words, you have opportunity to do it if you will do it. Brethren, whether you profess to be a Christian or not, the consequences of not repenting are really severe. Well, okay. what I want to do right here is I want us just to turn our thoughts. This is how I'll conclude the message today, but I want us to turn our thoughts towards the real problem in this church. I think it's apparent to you, as it is to me, all churches are not alike. In fact, no two are identical. It's amazing to me that when I can remember when I moved down here and I was out at Community Baptist Church, not too long before I got there, they had let some of their members go to start Hilburn Drive. It's very interesting that we would sing scripture songs there at Community, but then when there would be a conference over at Hilburn, a bunch of us would go over there, and it was amazing how those people came from the same church, and yet in the time that they were away, their songs had become a little bit different. Because churches are different. I mean, that's just a little example, but the fact is, we have different churches have different feel. And, it's obvious, even churches that we know of that have similar doctrinal positions, you go to them, there's a different feel. They put emphasis on different things. And then there's those churches that aren't so good, aren't so orthodox, that we might not consider to be so much sister churches. You got churches all over the place. And you know that's true. But I want you to think about this with me. What is the first word Jesus ever gave concerning the local church in His ministry? What's the very first thing? Anybody think? Comes out of Matthew 18. He talks to the church there about how to deal with sin. How to deal with sin. Brethren, that first word, that's important. Jesus Christ is concerned that the churches deal with sin. You see it here. No matter how much churches may be different, you see it. You hear it in the apostles. Here comes the apostle Paul. He comes to Corinth. He says, you've got carnality, you've got division, you've got problems, you're suing one another. You've got a guy over here that's living with his father's wife. You guys have problems, you need to deal with these, you need to correct them. He comes to the Galatian churches, he says, you've got bad doctrine here, there's problems, you need to correct this. At Corinth, they had difficulties with regards to the resurrection. You need to correct this, your theology needs to be right. How we deal with sin. That's one thing, as you look at the whole spectrum of how churches deal with sin, you know, and I know, that churches deal with sin differently. They're all over the place. I can remember when I was first saved, and I was involved in a fairly large church up in Michigan, and I was involved in the singles group, and you know, I wasn't there very long, and I found this guy over here has a filthy mouth. This girl over here is sleeping with her boyfriend. This guy over here is a chronic drunk. This guy over here just had a bachelor's party. He had the keg and the whole deal, just like in my lost days. And you know what? When I started to bring that up and voice that as, hey guys, there's a problem here. It was one of those non-lordship crowds that basically, you don't want to add repentance to faith, or you're adding works. Yeah, though they may not be living the devoted Christian life, you can't take away from them what they do have. In other words, faith. They're in by faith. Yeah, if they reach that higher level of discipleship, that'll be good. But you can't speak against this. Brethren, I just met with a man last week, the end of last week, who bowed his head and told me what a miserable condition his church was in. And how if somebody came to the pastor and told him that there was sin in the church, the pastor would say, don't bring that to me. You guys need to deal with it. And in some ways, there's some reality to that. But the problem is, nobody in the church is dealing with it. So you've just got rampant sin. This guy said the vast majority of his church, it's just people who come to soothe their conscience. There's no real spirituality and no sin isn't being dealt with. We recognize this, brethren. Churches are all over the place in how they deal with sin. Brethren, here's Thyatira. And even though it's true, as I pointed out, that there's various categories of people in this church, and there's even a good category, notice this. Notice what Jesus has against them. Revelation 2:20. I have this against you, that you tolerate. There it is. In fact, I've entitled this sermon, The Church That Tolerated Sin. This is a word to churches who compromise. Even those at Thyatira who received the highest commendation. No doubt these that I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, your later works exceed the first. No doubt all that's true. But listen, when he addresses these good crowd in verse 24 to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you may not have fallen into the sin. You may not have fallen into the teaching of Jezebel. You've not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. It seems like that's what they were calling it. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. That's interesting. The word other is there. Not any burden, any other burden. You see, this one burden is laid on you. You've tolerated, quit tolerating. Brethren, even if you're in a church where sin is being propagated and you don't fall into it, Jesus says, I don't lay any other burden on you, but that burden I do lay on you, you're tolerating that. Brethren, we are in a place where we are not to tolerate it. And churches, we have to admit, churches tolerate sin. And there's lots of churches today that they don't practice any church discipline. Not at all. They tolerate sin. It goes unchecked in the churches. And Jesus holds this against this church. Tolerance. It's not something that He is pleased with. And I want you to see this. They tolerated sin in three different ways. One, they tolerated somebody leading and teaching who wasn't qualified to lead or teach. Two, they tolerated the sort of teaching that should not have been tolerated. So one, they have a person in a place that they were tolerating them to be when they should not have been there. Two, they were allowing such teaching to come forth as should not be allowed in the church. And third, they tolerated conduct that was a result of this teaching in the church that should not have been tolerated. Let's look at each of these. Notice how verse 20 begins. This first one, they tolerated somebody leading the church who wasn't qualified. Look at verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching. Now, like I said before, I guarantee this woman didn't call herself Jezebel. Jesus calls her Jezebel. Notice names. I remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's one place where Aslan says, "Peace, Beaver. All names will be set right shortly." You notice names get set right by Christ. This woman calls herself a prophetess. Jesus calls her Jezebel. There's a big difference. One is a name of honor. One is a name she's trying to draw attention to herself. She is setting herself up on a platform, and Jesus quickly demotes her and puts the real label on her. Brethren, what people call themselves does not necessarily make them what they are, what they claim to be. The names are put right. This woman, think about Jezebel. Who is Jezebel? Not very good things are spoken about her. She is the daughter of a Sidonian king who was involved in Baal worship. She came and married Ahab, king of Israel. And when she's brought to the point of death, I'll tell you, she was the one that pursued Elijah. She was the one that had all the prophets of the Lord put to death. And in that day in which she died, she was called a whore. She was said to be performing sorceries. Brethren, she was a witch. And the thing about it all, if there's one thing that jumps out at me more than anything, I looked at every verse that, that basically spoke about her by name, it's this one. 1 Kings 21:25, you don't need to turn there, but listen. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Listen to this. He sold himself. There was none like him. He was wicked, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. What was this woman known for? Inciting wickedness. What's the woman at Thyatira known for? Seducing the servants of God, inciting them to wickedness. Brethren, they allowed this woman to teach. She is inciting evil. And here this woman is teaching. She was allowed to teach. Brethren, churches step out into the slippery slope of tolerance the moment they tolerate teachers and preachers in the church who are not qualified. Do you remember back a few letters? Ephesus was highly applauded because they had tested those who called themselves apostles and were not, and found them to be false. Brethren, I don't care what it is, whether it's our church planting out there, whether it's leading Bible studies, whether it's Sunday school, whatever it is, whatever teaching and preaching platform in this church, we are headed in the way, and it's sin. It's sin because God has given us standards. I don't know if this woman got into the place where she was actually standing up in the place of an elder. But I can tell you this, she was out of line, she was out of place. Women are not to teach, they are not to usurp the authority of men in the church. And apparently that's what she was doing. She was teaching everybody. They're not to be in that place. And brethren, the church is not anti-woman. There are women who were true prophetesses. They're described. Anna was one. We find the sons, or the daughters rather, of Philip described in Acts. We find that Joel prophesied that women as well would receive this gift. I mean, this is not something limited. But what happened is you have a woman that is unqualified. For one, if it's going to be in a leading teaching capacity over the entire church, brethren, women aren't supposed to do that. But it's not just limited to women not being qualified to do that. There's all sorts of men that aren't qualified to do that. Because they need to be, for one, they need to be apt to teach. They need to have God-given spiritual gifts to be able to do it. And the third thing is, not only do they need to be the right gender, not only do they need to have the right spiritual gifts, they need to have the right character, the moral character. This woman did not have the right moral character. She did not have the right gifts. She was no prophetess in reality. She was a fake. And she wasn't the right gender. They allowed people into a preaching position that wasn't right. Brethren, as soon as that happens, the church is headed in a bad direction. Why? Because if you put somebody in the pulpit who does not have the moral character, they will not preach the moral standards of the Scriptures. Because every time they do, it confronts them. If you allow men in the pulpit who have glaring sin in their life, they will not preach against that sin. We have to have men of the highest standards. And even if it comes to Bible studies, we need those of the highest moral character. And not just anybody that can happen to be able to let their mouth move and let words come out. Brethren, there is such a thing as spiritual giftedness in the church. And when we start putting people in positions where God has not called them, we're going to be in trouble. And it is sin because men, listen, the qualifications for elders is must. They must be. There are standards there that must be followed when we begin to veer away. And there are not to be many teachers. Why? They're going to face a severe judgment. We need to be responsible to carefully sift through those we put. I don't know how she got into that place, but I can tell you, whether it's a man or a woman, Jezebels typically have a certain look. They typically look good, they sound good, they try to exalt themselves, push themselves to the top. They are generally not submissive people. They are people that are pressing to get to the top. They're not interested in other people's observations, other people's thoughts, other people's evaluations, the voice of the church, what the church seems to think. They are on an agenda. It's agenda of self-exaltation. That's typically how you get people. And brethren, you get churches that tolerate it. Well, they won't want to stand up because, you know, a lot of time, typically, brethren, it's not, typically people that are in leadership positions. There are strong personalities. That's the way God wires leaders. And a lot of times the church can be afraid to confront. Brethren, if you tolerate, you are in sin. That's what's being said here. And that will lead you on the slippery slope that takes us right into this. This is a reality. Whether it's gender disqualification, gift disqualification, or moral character disqualification, we cannot let people teach and preach in the church that aren't qualified. A second thing. Not only do they tolerate people in the positions that shouldn't have been there, namely this Jezebel, they tolerated the sort of teaching that should not be tolerated. Revelation 2:20. Teaching. Look halfway through there. This Jezebel was teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Brethren, they were teaching the stuff that Jesus says some call the deep things of Satan. You say, would somebody actually stand in a church and teach the deep things of Satan? Brethren, what I read in Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. I don't know how you describe it or how you see it, but I hear some of these pastors out there, especially in the emergent church, and you guys can put names to them, who actually tell their elders that it's good to watch, what, R-rated movies so that you can be in tune with your times. Now, I don't know if that's the kind of error going on, but you know what? There are guys out there that think that if you're really going to reach the world, if you're going to really touch the world, then we need to be as much as the world, like the world, as much as possible. I remember somewhat of this thinking when I first became a Christian. And here was this guy that worked for Youth for Christ, and he would let his hair go really long. The Scripture seems to have something to say about men with long hair. He would let it grow real long, and he was trying to make a fashionable statement. He was trying to be able to identify with people. Whether that's what's going on here, hey, you know, maybe if we go to the idolatrous feast, we can evangelize. You know, whatever the justification might have been, obviously, brethren, sometimes there, what happens is we do justify. We justify these things for purposes that seem good, but in the end, we end up being the ones that trip and stumble. Listen, bad teaching, bad doctrine, it matters. It infects. Have you ever heard this verse? It's really an amazing verse. Keep a close watch, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, the doctrine. Why? Why do we have to be so meticulous about the teaching in the church? Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Whoa! I thought we were already saved. Brethren, you remember, we are being saved. And one of the ways to be saved, it's to sit under solid doctrine. Solid, you know, you see what that's saying? If you keep yourselves attentive to the doctrine, that's how you get to heaven. That's what it's saying. Wrestle with it as you will, but that's what it's saying. And when the church not only begins to allow people into the pulpit that ought not to be there, but they begin soft and flimsy and allow things to be taught that shouldn't be taught. Brethren, let's invert that. If keeping watch over myself and over my doctrine and persisting in that is the way to save myself and save you, what happens when I don't do that? How about not saved, you or me? Isn't that the opposite? Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, brethren, you can't get away from it. That's what he's saying. You say, I thought I was saved. Well, brethren, there is a place for being saved the moment you believe on the Lord. But the way Jesus said, there's got to be endurance to the end. And one of the ways we endure to the end is we sit under truth. We live on truth. We eat the manna of truth. We live on the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We've got to live on it. Jesus says, you show to be my true disciples if you abide in my Word. We've got to be men and women of the Word. Sitting in a church where false doctrine is preached is detrimental to your soul, folks. We cannot let that come in. And on the other hand, Hebrews 13:9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You see, good doctrine leads somewhere, bad doctrine leads somewhere. Good doctrine leads where? to life. Bad doctrine leads astray. So, those are the first two. They tolerated somebody leading and teaching not qualified. They tolerated the sort of teaching that should not be tolerated. And third, they tolerated conduct that should not have been tolerated. Again, verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching. Now notice this. Seducing my servants in practice, or to practice or commit sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, brethren, whether this is true sexual immorality or we should spiritualize it into any departure from intimacy with the Lord and giving our affection somewhere else, the reality is this. Something very hateful to the Lord is being committed in this church. And notice this. Jesus says, my servants. Folks, my servants is another way of saying true Christians. Do you believe true Christians can be seduced? I mean, you know what? What's always the giveaway? I mean, in the end, what's the difference between a servant seduced and the children of Jezebel who he's going to kill? See, the child of somebody is one that looks like them. I mean, if I'm beginning to fall into the teaching of this Jezebel, I'm starting to look like her. What's the difference between the ones Jesus calls my servants and the one Jesus calls her children? And there's a real big difference between the two. One, they're mine. Two, they're hers. It's repentance. That's what's going to separate these two groups. Which ones pull back? Which ones hear this letter and pull back? Because her children are the ones that end up just like her, who is given space to repent and don't. And they're going to suffer the consequences. Whereas he's saying to his servants who have fallen into this and are being seduced, pull back, pull back, pull back. Brethren, true children of God can be seduced. But it's always for a season, right? If you fall back and you go back to the pig pen to stay, it'd have been better for you had you never known. The reality is you show yourself to be what you really are, a pig, and not one of the sheep of God. Brethren, the sheep may fall in the mud for a season, but in course of time, he doesn't like it there. David can fall into sin for a season, and after a bit, he doesn't like it there. A very short season, Peter, he was in denied the Lord. He doesn't like it there. He's weeping bitterly. Brethren, this is the reality. But these servants, they're seduced. That's what false doctrine can do too. But then what it resulted in is conduct in the church. Conduct in the church, undoubtedly some, her children, they weren't true professors at all. They were running after her sin because that's what they loved. But then true children of God were also being seduced by her teaching. You put wrong people in the pulpit preaching wrong things, and even God's true people can end up doing wrong lifestyles. They can end up in sin. And brethren, that has consequences too. You get this stretch of time that's unredeemed. You haven't lived for the Lord. It's time like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress just kicked himself for. Ground that he should have walked but once. He's having to walk three times. Remember when he lost his scroll? He went and he slept in a place where he shouldn't have slept, and he lost his scroll, and he went on. He discovered he didn't have his scroll. He had to come all the way back, get the scroll, and go again. And he was walking the same ground three times that he should have only walked once. Do you realize when you allow yourself into a season of sin, you lose ground? This is never a static life. We are either gaining ground or we are losing it. We are making progress or we are falling back. We are striving or we are not. And brethren, it's time lost. It's time that had to be retraced. You understand, from one degree of glory to another, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. And when you have seasons where you're seduced by sin, you are not increasing. In fact, there may be decreases. Christ-likeness that the Spirit of God had once worked in you, you may be losing ground to, becoming more like the world during that season, more like the lost, more infected with this sin and this immorality due to bad teaching from bad teachers. And brethren, it's just time lost. You can never get it back. Even when you repent and now you set yourself, you realize Christian lost that time. He could never make up for it. He had to walk all the way that way, all the way back again, and he could never get it back. Brethren, just because we're God's children doesn't mean that we can't go through seasons where we've lost it. We didn't redeem the time. We wasted it. It is possible for a Christian to waste time. That's why we have this admonition to redeem it. It is possible to have seasons in your life where the Spirit is grieved. And you are not being... It's the Spirit of God that transforms us into that image. Brethren, these are realities. Churches all around us, they're there, brethren. They're there. We do not take a strong stand against sin. And the Scripture is clear. There are qualifications for those who lead and teach in the church. The Scripture is very clear that not just anything is to be taught in our churches, but that which is biblically true. And it's clear, brethren, that we are to live godly and pure and Christ-centered and God-honoring lives, upright lives. We are to deal with sin. This church at Thyatira was not dealing with it. They were tolerating it. And this is common in so many of the churches. Brethren, I know it's hard to deal with sin. I know it makes us feel uncomfortable. I know you have to go out there, and typically when you're the guy that confronts somebody by sin, you're going to receive wounds. Because inevitably, people that have sin in their lives, if they're not lost, they're carnal. And inevitably what happens is they want to strike back. Yeah, who are you to say this? Let me show you your faults. I mean, it rarely, brethren, when you have to be the friend to come along and deliver the wounds, are you going to go away unmarked, unwounded, unscathed. It just typically isn't. But that's the cost of love, right? That's the cost of a good church. We have to deal with it. Brethren, in the end, no matter what any other churches do, you can see from this letter what our responsibility is. We must be a church that, when appropriate, we have to say to people, you can't teach, you aren't qualified. You can't teach that. That is error. You can't do that. That is sin. Right? We have to be there. It's a hard path for us to take, but it's Christ's path. It's the path to a healthy church. It's not the path Thyatira was on. But brethren, I'll tell you this, it's the path of the conqueror, right? I mean, that's where all these end. Is it not obvious from all this that we're looking at that in order to conquer, in verse 26, we're not to tolerate any of these things, unqualified teachers, unbiblical teaching, unrepentant sin. We're not at leisure to set the standard wherever we want to set it. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. This is the promise given in Psalm 2 to Christ. We will rule with him. A rod of iron is when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father and will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, to him who conquers, and never forget, when you read just out about 9 chapters from now, John says this. He says, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. How do we conquer with blood? Or again in Revelation it says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How do you conquer by blood? How do you wash your clothes white with blood? Brethren, is it not by faith? Is it not looking, this letter starts out, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Brethren, this is where we conquer. We're dealing with sin in the church. Think, Jesus went to that cross. The ultimate solution for dealing with sin in the church. He went there and he shed his blood. Brethren, are we going to recklessly allow sin in this church or sin in our lives, when you see Him hanging there on the cross, oh, sacred head, now wounded. Can you see Him? He shed the blood. Can you see that crown pressed on Him and the blood falling down? Brethren, He shed that blood to free us, to wash us, to cleanse us from our sin. There's power. Brethren, I guarantee this. It is sin that nailed Him to that cross. Have you not read? He saved us to be pure, to be zealously pure and good, to be offered to Him as this holy and chaste virgin. Look, if some of you have embraced sin, or you've been seduced by it, by whatever backward logic or even by anything that I've said from the pulpit. Brethren, if you've been made to feel comfortable in any of your sin, He gives you space to repent. Let go of it. That blood He shed is meant to make you pure. And look, I'll tell you, God is no respecter of persons. If you have sin in your life, you're saying, well, I know this is bad, I know this is wrong, but I'm just not ready to let it go yet. I've got resentment, I've got anger, I've got bitterness, I've got jealousy. I've got something. I've got this lust. I've got this greed. I've got this unbelief. I don't know what. I've just got this stubborn will, my pride. I want to do things my way. Brethren, whatever it is, He gives you space to repent. And it's kindness. And if in the end you don't repent, it wasn't because blood wasn't spilled to make you clean, in which there is power to find help to free you from the bondage of sin. It isn't because of that. And it isn't because He isn't wanting you to repent. When He says, I give you space to repent, but you wouldn't, that doesn't speak of Him not wanting you to. And that doesn't speak of you not having opportunity to do so. His blood was shed to make us pure. Brethren, are you going to... I mean, you think about this. I know that this has been said before, but brethren, if some murderer walked into your house and butchered your best friend, your precious child, with a knife and they slit their throat, are you going to take that knife and play with it, hold it dearly to your side, put it under your pillow at night, kiss it, adore it? Isn't that what put Christ to death, our sin? Are you going to hold on to it? Are you going to be stubborn? I'll tell you what, brethren, if you don't repent, you can argue with me all day long about what this severe suffering and affliction is for those who don't repent. But I'll tell you, if you're going to be faithful to God's Word, those who don't repent, they perish. Are you thinking tomorrow? Tomorrow's the day? Are you thinking that God is going to show partiality to you simply because you've called yourself a Christian, or simply because you're part of this church, or simply because you had times in your life where it seemed like you ran well? Do you know Jesus gave Jezebel space to repent? And when she didn't, her time ran out and the bed was hers. You can argue with me about what that bed is too, but I guarantee you that is not a bed you want to get in. And if you refuse to repent while you have time and look to that blood, brethren, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. There is power there to help you by faith through whatever you may be in the grips of. But let it go. Stop. You are being given space to repent now. Do it. God is no respecter of persons. You will find yourself in that bed And he will not respect you because you are you. If you fit these categories, see them. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't you realize what he's saying to Thyatira? He is saying to the churches, plural. Look at this. See this. If you fit this category, you cannot think God will respect you differently because you are you. We tend to be the greatest respecter of persons of all people. And way beyond what David has been talking about in James, we're a respecter of ourselves. And we so often have this idea that because we are ourselves, that somehow God is going to show us favor. You are no... Listen, Jesus Christ is going to judge you according to your works. What's it going to be like if God cuts you off tomorrow and you show up before Christ and you got to some point in your life where you allowed sin to grab you and hold you and you were given space to repent and you didn't? Do you think it's going to be okay? You see, we not only are respecters with regards to how God thinks about us, we're respecters with how long we think we have to live. And you have no guarantee of it tomorrow. And if you get cut off and that sin has you in its thralls, do you think dying in unbelief and unrepentance, you're going to turn out and fare better than these children of Jezebel? Are you not going to prove to be just like her who given a space to repent and didn't? Where do you think? You think you're not going to find your end the same as theirs? Brethren, if you have ears to hear, hear. This thing is worth conquering. This thing is worth having. Can you imagine the day star? Christ is the day star. To have Christ or the day star just being that emblem of the coming day of eternity, having all that it holds. And if you lose it, oh, you've lost. You've lost. Brethren, they washed their garments in the blood and made them white. Wash your garments in the blood. You do it. That's what it says. The responsibility is yours. You're being given space. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, you're being given space. Nothing between. If there's anything standing between you and the Savior, be done with it. Let it go. You say, no, I can hold on to it. I won't lose my soul. I won't be struck dead. Boy, you're playing Russian roulette. You're spinning the barrel. That is a risk you don't want to play with your everlasting soul. And there is blood to make the foulest clean. There is blood to help. It not only washes the guilt away, there's power in that blood to break whatever sin you feel so helpless before. Well, God help us, brethren. Let us not tolerate sin in our own lives, in the church. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between our church and the Savior. Fight, brethren. Fight. Conquerors. That's not ease. That's not relaxation, that word. Conquer. That's the word of a fighter. We fight by the blood. We conquer by the blood. Faith in it. May it be so. Amen.
I'll be honest.com.